I am truly honored and delighted to welcome our guest preacher to the pulpit of MCC Portland today. Reverend Michael Ellick is the senior minister of First Congregational UCC here in Portland, that is downtown on the park blocks. Have you ever been to a First Congregational Church for any event or something? So, yeah, we know where we're talking about. And Reverend Ellick has been there just over a year, is that correct? You came in January of last year. I urge you to check out their website and read his bio, which is impressive and soulful. His education in philosophy and in religion, his MDiv from Union Theological Seminary, and his training in Tibetan Buddhism. So he is a 21st century pastor. Amen. Amen. With a clear commitment to social justice, to see the gospel in action, and prophetic compassion. I remember the first time I saw and met Reverend Ellick. It was last January. If you recall, the Gay Christian Network had its conference here in Portland at the Portland Convention Center. And over that weekend, it was known and was made public that the Westboro Baptist Church was coming to protest the Gay Christian Network conference. And I remember very, very early in the morning, earlier than we're here today, we started to assemble at the Oregon Convention Center. And not very long into that, there was this man who was sort of rabble-rousing the crowd and sort of getting them sort of how you can get a crowd like that decently and protesting in order. You managed it. He was one of the leaders of that protest against those who would reject and condemn. So on that day, I met someone who looks and is not only a brother in Christ, but a true ally to our community and to us. He can speak of his experience of us, I will not. But he is his first time in worship, but not his first time here. But I would also encourage you, another way that both Reverend Ellick and First Congregational are allies to us in our community, they are hosting Drag Me to Church. You know exactly what that means. There will be flyers in the fireside room in support of the Q Center, the Community of Welcoming Congregations, etc. So please welcome to the pulpit of MCC Portland, Reverend Michael Ellick.
Hey, what a good introduction. I'll just briefly say the first time I was here with this building, I've got a lot of friends who go to this church. Norm, Pat Schweibert, Pat Stone King. We have a cult around Pat Stone King at our house. And the first time I was here, sorry about that. Throw off the whole sound system, was your fundraiser last year. And I didn't even know it was Nathan getting up as this Klingon warrior trying to describe the... And as both a fan of Star Trek and of the Klingon language, I was so impressed, number one. And I went home and told my wife, Lana, I was like, I'm so upset I did not think of doing this. This was just brilliant. So I've like told everyone about this guy who dresses as a Klingon. Anyway, I was really impressed. It's great to be here today. And I'm especially glad to be here as part of your Lenten series. And I've been asked to talk about a little economic justice and those dimensions inside our faith tradition. And it's kind of actually timely for me, the way it has played out today. Recently, I got these rather nasty emails sent in my direction. I get them more often than I care to admit. And one was this long diatribe against so-called liberal churches, which apparently we were in this person's eyes, talking out against any church that advocated for affordable housing, which we were doing a lot of. I didn't really understand the point of it. There was more. I did this thing where I started a petition on debt forgiveness for student loans. It's a long story, but I got all this hate mail for it, and I can brush off hate mail. That's not a big deal, but one of them kind of caught me. Because it specifically insinuated that this kind of church, that we were unbiblical and anti-Christian even. So this is blatantly not true. And not only is it not true, folks are welcome to disagree with me, of course, politically, but the idea that advocating for the poor and the oppressed is not explicitly commanded in the Bible is just, of course, nonsense. It's not just ridiculous, it's just incorrect. I don't even think there's a debate there. They just apparently have never read the tradition. So in personal response to this for me, and in honor of your series today, I want to talk about what is perhaps the very most dangerous passage in the entire Hebrew Bible. And it ironically comes from the third most boring book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, which falls right after in boringness Numbers and Leviticus, but right before the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd. The book of Deuteronomy, if you don't know, it doesn't get read a lot inside modern churches, which is fine. But this is a sneak peek of what happens inside it. It's actually pretty electric. In chapter 5, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments that have been brought down from the mountaintop, but then the rest of the book claims to be, and it's all there for everyone to see, a commentary on how to understand what those Ten Commandments are and how to live them out. That's all that it really is. But when you actually read the book, what you find is that it's mainly talking about the plight of widows, orphans, and immigrants. Now, why are those things significant? Well, because, bluntly, widows, orphans, and immigrants were, in ancient Hebrew communities, the economic underdwellers of the entire community. At the time, they were the people who had no legal male advocates. So, in the book of Deuteronomy, the God of the Torah is proclaiming through Moses that it is the special role of spiritual community to look after those people who have no other economic resources. That's what the book is entirely about. According to the book of Deuteronomy, I just want to be clear before we go forward, that is not just what a faithful community does, that is what a faithful community is. If you're not doing that, it's just a bunch of people living in close proximity. This is the definition of what a community of faith is in the Torah. In contrast, Deuteronomy shows us all this. And, you know, this is not an obscure book in the Bible. This is not something that they barely put in. This is in the Torah. This is one of the first five books. And supposedly, it's foundational to the entire Judeo-Christian world. But for me to read it to you today, as a modern person, there's some things that I'm about to say, you might catch yourself thinking, why is it that people never talk about this stuff? Why do I never hear about it in a nation that claims people, presidential candidates, who claim that they are advocating for religious virtues? Why is no one talking about the book of Deuteronomy? Why is that exactly? There's a biblical scholar, Walter Brueggemann. He calls Deuteronomy a manifesto on economic justice. It presents a kind of spirituality where the righteous person isn't just someone who meditates or who does yoga or chants. Nothing wrong with any of those things. I do all of them. But that, in particular, the righteous person is someone who serves the neighborhood and practices mercy. After the book of Genesis, this becomes the key teaching of the Hebrew community. It becomes a particular Jewish way of thinking that refuses to acknowledge that the gap between the haves and the have-nots in our society is a given. We all just sort of accept it. But the radical nature of our faith tradition is that you're not supposed to accept that. That's what Deuteronomy says. Jews who are faithful to this Torah teaching cannot accept, it says, an economy that isn't working for the betterment of everyone in our society. That's just what's written. It's not my interpretation. It's what is in that Bible at the back of all those pews. But then, the book of Deuteronomy goes a lot further further than that. That already sounds a little radical. If you said that out loud, Trump would accuse me of not being a Christian, maybe. But now it goes even further out, and it's chapter 15 that we saw today. The first few verses of chapter 15 says something that is not only amazing, by modern standards, it's revolutionary. It would change everything if we decided to take it super seriously. It says that every 7 years, communities are required to cancel the debt on all the poor people. That's what it says. That's what we are called to do. It doesn't just say it once, but this is the first place that it says it. They call it the year of release. And this was not something that was ever mentioned in my Baptist Sunday school growing up. Somehow they conveniently missed all this stuff when they were hating on my cousin who was the choir director or whatever else. So this is something. Debt forgiveness. Debt forgiveness. In between the lines sermons, you know. And this proclamation of debt forgiveness, this doesn't come from some occupier or an anarchist or a socialist from New England. This is sacred scripture. This is our core tradition. And for the moment, it doesn't matter whether or not you agree with it, or I agree with it, or whether or not it makes us comfortable. If we are claiming to take any part of our Judeo-Christian tradition seriously, then we have to at least wrestle with the fact that this is Moses in the Torah saying that there can be no perpetual class that is always in debt. There can't be a permanent group of poor people in the community. Now, the Jews are not unique at all in this regard. Almost every single society of the ancient world had some system of debt forgiveness. And they knew that debt, and especially making money off debt, which is what usury laws are. Do you know what usury laws are? Okay, they're where when you make money off debt, it's probably something you don't think about because it's the basis of our entire economy, which is fine. But it's people knew that this is the primary way that this is how wealth concentrates inside a society. It drifts over time. People knew that without some kind of system of forgiveness, eventually inside an economy, and you see it on Wall Street, you saw it in ancient Babylon, all of the goods and resources would drift into the hands of a privileged few, like a game of Monopoly. Fun fact, Monopoly, a game designed to critique capitalism, and now it's like, I want to crush my little cousins. Anyway, it's designed to show what happens over time. Well, today, me talking this way is no longer as radical as it was 7 years ago. This is now becoming more and more a part of our mainstream political conversation, spiritual conversation in this country. It has to be, because the gap between who has money and who doesn't is it's growing. For most of us, if you don't own property, if you don't own a business, if you don't have some kind of wealthy aunt that gave you money once upon a time, then most likely paychecks equal survival, right? They are a matter of life and death for your family. That is how most of us are now living our lives, and we've accepted it. We've forgotten that this is anti-biblical. Most of us are wage slaves, and because the cost of basic things like housing, education, food, healthcare have all skyrocketed, even while our jobs pay us less and less, one of the ways that you can ward off financial apocalypse is by going into debt. That's how it works. But today, 77% of us are in huge debt. That's the number across our country. Right, student loan debt. I'll never pay it off, right? We've all got some version of it. Today, indebtedness is the preeminent characteristic of life in America. And despite all the hard wiring that we were raised with, this indebtedness didn't happen because you were irresponsible, didn't happen because you were lazy, or because maybe God does not punish you. It happens specifically because we have an economic system designed to intentionally produce winners and losers over time. It's a system of oppression designed without enough seats at the table. And if you don't believe me, any basic financial course will teach you how this operates, right? It's not that much. Our system works off of there being debt inside it. Now, I'm saying all this stuff at you on a Sunday morning. And if you are currently someone who has enough financial cushion around you, where it doesn't quite, what are you talking about? Then God bless you. That is wonderful and great. No one should be feeling guilty. But economically speaking, whether you're someone who can see that financial apocalypse over the hill, or whether you're someone who cannot see that financial apocalypse, the writing is on the wall for all of us. I was a financial analyst for years, and one of the things that you know in emerging markets is that whenever debt starts to balloon the way it has, especially in the last 15 years in our country, it is always the sign of economic collapse. Only every time. And today, we are recognizing more and more analysts, whether they are on the right or they're on the left, that we are the generation that has to deal with the real-world consequences of our financial system. So I say all that so I can say this. If all that has some little bit of truth inside it, it becomes all the more suspicious to me that our book of Deuteronomy is not being mentioned by anybody inside our houses of worship. Boring though the book might be, it's not being talked about. And so the question I go around asking people sometimes when they write me hate letters is, why is it that so many of our houses of worship are largely silent on issues of money, debt, and power? Now, you all know, we live in a society where the so-called fundamentalists have created a culture war around two little obscure passages in the Bible. They want to go to war against anyone who claims they are gay because of two passages taken out of context, mistranslated, ill-used. They want to say that they are biblical literalists, and yet we hear nothing from them on the same issue, the overwhelming number of passages explicitly talking against usury laws. There's like 27 references, like punishable by death, and not a peep from any of them, right? Why is that? Where is the same outrage at our debt-driven capitalist economy? You don't hear it. Where are they on immigration reform? Where are they on feeding your neighbor, right? These are the real things that the Bible actually says if you really read it. Not if you point and choose with a dart at a wall and take something and decide to squint and make up what it says. That's what's going on. Who are the fundamentalists actually in our country? I think I might be looking at them. So from a biblical perspective, debt forgiveness is more than just an economic safeguard. It is actually a sacred teaching. And I want to say why. Because in the Torah, debt forgiveness is later described as a kind of spiritual antidote to the creeping notions all our egos have of self-sufficiency, or worse, private property. All these notions that inevitably cloud our moral vision, which is what the Bible describes them as. From a biblical perspective, we do not own the land or the fruits of the land that we are given. We are merely stewards meant to take care of the land and use it wisely and justly. From a biblical perspective, God alone owns the land and all that stuff produced by the land. God alone is our supplier and our sustainer. And so Deuteronomy's call for debt forgiveness becomes a reminder of that larger reality that we actually move and live and have our being inside, not the little monopoly houses we have all built ourselves up inside. But also, does anyone here know that horrible feeling of being broke? Okay, maybe at some point in your life you've had it. That horrible feeling of not being able to take care of the people you love, right? Of being a prisoner to some bill or debt or whatever it is, or maybe of seeing somebody else, somebody you love, crushed by debt or a lack of money. That feeling, think about it in your mind, that feeling, the book of Deuteronomy tells us, is actually not a secular experience, it is a spiritual experience. It is the Holy Spirit rebelling inside us, reminding us that something is wrong with this picture. It is, in fact, reminding us that there is a kind of systemic harm that is being perpetrated against us, whether we are the lender or the person being lended to. Both suffer in this cycle of oppression we have built. But not just that. That little angst that we feel inside us, that little harm of horror of being broke, this is, in fact, the Holy Spirit inside us reminding us that a better world is possible, that a better world has actually been promised to us. So that's part of what Deuteronomy does. It changes the context of our financial woes, something we're ashamed of outside those doors, but can't talk about inside some of our churches. Well, you can here. But the other thing that Deuteronomy does is it teaches us about what community really is. In the Torah, Hebrew spirituality largely centers around how communities function in the real world. And because of that, they talk about what economics are a great deal throughout the text. And it kind of reads weird to modern ears, but when you understand what it's saying in context, it does something pretty amazing. And not only does it demand the forgiveness of debt, it goes a little bit further. It suggests that our very identity as people of faith, that our very sense of ourselves should always be defined by a kind of outrageous generosity. Not only in our private lives, but in public debate. As engaged citizens, this is what it says in the Torah, that we should always be advocating for a different kind of economic system. This is just me being a literalist of the Bible. That's what it says. This is exactly what it suggests unequivocally. And this is why it continues so strange that all the so-called biblical literalists can evade this so easily. In comparison to those two mysterious passages, the idea that you should give generously of all your money, at least 47 passages in the Bible. At least, depending on how you cut it up. Because this, the deep call for economic justice doesn't just appear in Deuteronomy. It stretches out through all the ancient scriptures, an inconvenient truth reminding us what communities, conservative or look like. They ignore this very often, but for real Christians, the baptismal practice of loving God and loving neighbor as yourself necessarily challenges a different kind of vision, a different kind of public policy, different kinds of corporations, and even different kinds of churches. Today, I want to think about that last one before we part. And I'm not talking to you guys, I think. But let us imagine a world where all the churches that you've never been inside before, the ones you kind of walk by, what if all those places were always universally known for their outrageous generosity? What if this is the way it was? What if all of them were known for giving themselves away because they actually had faith in God's ability to take care of us? So we could just feel free to give everything we can. What would that look like? This is the kind of faith that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. When he says, and he says it all over the place, what would it be like that we were supposed to act like Jesus by emptying ourselves out, by making ourselves poor so that others may become rich? If that sounds familiar, it's from the Bible. over and over and over and over and over again. The things they don't teach you at Moody Bible Institute. And of course, all of us recognize that this kind of giving is scary. And I want to acknowledge it's scary to me. Okay? It's scary to... Oh! Well, can I wait? Should I do that? Right? Can I get it right now?
Oh, here it is.
A little ice cream cone on the top of... Of Mike's? You awake now? All right, I'm going to get into redistricting pretty soon, too. So that should be really exciting. No, there's no songs for redistricting. It sounds crazy to be this kind of generosity. We are called into a life of a kind of craziness, to pull away from the logic of the world and give, 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 give. This sounds insane to all of us, to me too. But this is the sanity that all of us are always looking for every time we turn on the radio or TV and think after another debate, oh my God, this world is going crazy. Our tradition specifically calls us to outrageous generosity. Our tradition clearly tells us that being a person of faith doesn't simply mean doing symbolic good deeds. It doesn't simply mean the sacraments or whatever else we do, which is all great, but it also necessarily means that we must challenge ourselves in getting right with the neighborhood. By making real and fair community everywhere we go, inside and outside our walls. And I propose to you that if our churches are going to stay relevant in the 21st century, it will be to the degree to which we are always challenging the idea that economics are the study of scarce resources and countering it with the idea that economics is the study of abundant resources, that there is enough to go around for all of us. That serving our neighbor and our community does not simply take away from us, but that such things liberate us. My prayer for us today is so simple, and it's simply this. Let us not be spiritual dabblers. Let us jump in with everything, and let us be a little reckless and be a little crazy and allow the baptismal waters to transform us. Let us become forgivers, and let us allow ourselves to be forgiven. God bless all you guys. It's great to be here, and amen.